a question about how far should we go in our public assemblies in addressing political issues. And I've really thought about that a lot since then. Now, I want to set you at ease tonight for a moment. I do not proclaim to stand before you tonight and going to validate or unvalidate any particular political candidate. In fact, I will not reference one single candidate by name this evening. I will do my utmost best to not reference any political party for that matter, or any particular candidate for Senate or House or dog catcher for all I care. I'm not interested in telling you who to vote for person to person. What I'm interested in tonight is recognizing the fact that the Bible does address the subject, and that you and I would be well served if we would understand what the Bible says, not what some personal opinion is about it, not what some preacher thinks you ought to do when you walk into a polling booth. But I want you to recognize that there are some principles of Scripture that will help us understand where we fit as Christians in the political process. And I figured it might be a timely time to do that, though most of us probably are pretty tired of the political process right now. It feels like we've been running an election for 2.5 years, and we're still not done yet. But with that in mind, I want you to study with me a lesson I've actually entitled, which I wrote a couple of years ago, entitled The Preacher and the Presidents. Because what spurred my initial study on this matter didn't have necessarily anything to do with a particular election. It had to do with the fact that there is a book that came out called The Preacher and the Presidents, and it's a book about Billy Graham. And the book basically chronicles Billy Graham's work with presidents from Truman, I believe, on all the way through to our present president, President Bush. And so he wrote, or these couple of individuals wrote this book, and they chronicled all of these opportunities that Billy Graham had had to sit down with all of these different presidents throughout history. And what got me to thinking was simply this. Not that I would ever be offered the same opportunity, but what would I have said? I'm sitting down across the Oval Office desk. I'm sitting across from presidents past. I have opportunity to influence them and begin to actually share with them some thoughts and some considerations. What would I have told them? And I hope that I would have had the courage and fortitude to tell them exactly what God told all of them. Now let's start that process. Number one, I want you to recognize that God would have told them that they're responsible. They need to act like it. That you are responsible for your actions. In Proverbs 25, beginning in verse 2, I just want you to notice a couple of verses, and then we'll talk about these passages of Scripture. In Proverbs 25, beginning in verse 2, and let's just read 25, 2 to 6, just to get the whole picture here of what this proverb is teaching. Proverbs 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings, the glory of rulers, is to search out a matter. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. I want you to notice that he is very clear that he wants people in positions of power and authority to recognize that they are responsible for the authority that God has granted them. You know, we spoke today earlier, had opportunity to sit and eat breakfast with a handful of folks, and it was Brother Farley who made the point, and I thought was very well said, that we cannot forget that despite what happens among men, God is still in control. That regardless of the decision making that happens on this side of heaven, the God of heaven still has all sovereign authority. And there's nobody in a position of authority that God could not remove from that place if he so chose. And so we recognize that when God tells kings that they are responsible, he has every right to do so. That when God wants kings and rulers and those in positions of authority to understand that they cannot pass off their responsibilities, they cannot act like everything is somebody else's fault. that they need to recognize that the choices and decisions that they are making, that God Himself is holding them accountable to that. And I would hope that they would search out a matter. Notice that at the end of verse 2. That they're responsible people, and so they need to think soberly about the decisions they're about to make. They need to think about it, consider it, weigh it. Make sure that they're searching that matter out before they make a decision so that they might make better decisions. So they don't make the kinds of decisions that they regret later. So they make the kinds of decisions that are right the first time. God has the ability to conceal things because He is sovereign, but kings and rulers need to explore it. You're responsible. I would hope that I would have the courage to say exactly that. Number two, I would hope that I would have had the courage to simply say this: lies promote liars. That's what the proverb said over in Proverb 29. I want you to notice that. In Proverb 29 and in verse 12, again, speaking about rulers, he says, "If a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked." You know what that means? That means if a guy is willing to listen to lies, then everybody around him will become what? A liar. If the way to gain influence among that ruler is to tell things that are untrue, if that ruler has set a precedent that says every time he hears a lie, he is willing to believe it, he's willing to embrace it, and even at times willing to promote it, then he will be surrounded by people who will lie to him. And so rulers need to be extra careful. Rulers need to be very cautious about who they listen to. Rulers need to be very careful about how they react to things they are told. Because if they are susceptible to things that are untrue, if they lend themselves to believing things that are not accurate, then they will surround themselves with people who will tell them inaccurate things. Rulers have an obligation not only to tell the truth, but surround them with people who speak the truth as well. Lies will promote liars. Number three, I hope that I would have the courage to tell them that right isn't always popular. I want you to notice something about a ruler back here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and in verse 24. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 24, Saul is speaking here to the prophet Samuel. And Saul says to Samuel in verse 24 of 1 Samuel 15, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Saul learned the hard way that when you know what is right and the people are asking for the opposite, you must have the courage to do what is right anyway. A king who does not have the courage and fortitude, a man or a person in a position of a power and authority who does not have the courage to do what is right despite what might be popular at that moment is not the kind of individual that deserves an authoritative position. That's the kind of person that will cause difficulties for the people. Now keep in mind, Saul probably should have learned Proverb 25:2 as well, because Saul is notorious for blaming anybody and everybody but himself at times. But on this occasion, he recognizes that he is at fault, at least partially. As he says, "The people. I was misguided. I was misled. I just could not handle the pressures they were putting forth before me." The fact of the matter is, anybody in a position of authority at times is going to have to be able to make decisions based on what is right, not what the popular consensus is. Not what everybody thinks might be the perfect scenario in a particular moment. Right isn't always popular, and even kings miss that at times. I hope I would have the courage to say this, that some decisions require courage over fear. Remember Pilate over in John chapter 19? Pilate's a governor. Would be about as good as we could qualify him in terms we would understand, in terms of political positions. He's a ruler within a region. Romans had established different kinds of provinces. The Romans had pretty much been taking over everything, and every time they would conquer a particular region, they would appoint somebody that had gained some kind of popularity among the rulers in Rome, and they would give them smaller regions to govern for a while, and if you were good enough, you could kind of work your way into more powerful and more influential regions in which you could govern. The trouble with this particular region is you've got basically two kinds of things going on. You've got a Roman system of law that is the law of the land, but you've got Jews who are living there in that region who have determined that their law should at least be equal to the Romans, if not greater so. And so they liked the Jewish system as long as it was benefiting them, but there were times when the Jews wanted certain things accomplished that they would go to the Romans, though it kind of pained them to do so. They would go to the Romans and ask for assistance, and this is one of those occasions. They want Jesus put to death. That's their problem. And the difficulty is they've got all kinds of issues they're trying to get past. They've already had a mock trial with the Sanhedrin. They've tried to bring false witnesses, and finally they did get a couple to come and bear false witness in relationship to something Jesus had said about destroying the temple, which wasn't about the temple at all. It was about his own body. But Pilate is really in a pickle. He is a ruler in a position where if he does what is right, he will have chaos. If he does what is right, he will have a mob before him that will cause havoc and challenge the likes of which he had not seen, and he will not gain any popularity among the Caesars if he allows his region to end in chaos. And so they've come to him and asked for the life of Jesus. Therefore, in verse 6 of chapter 19 of the book of John, when the chief priest and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate says to them, "You take him and crucify him, for if I find no fault in him, you want to put him to death, you do it. I can't find anything wrong with the man. I can't find any charge to bring against him. You haven't brought anything valid before me that would warrant me putting this man to death. If you're so bent on that purpose, then you take care of it." Now, initially you might think that Pilate's got at least a little bit of a courageous spine here, but it doesn't last very long. He's just trying to pass the buck. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power?" Notice that. "Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" You know what Pilate just admitted? Pilate just admitted, "I'm in charge here. This is my responsibility." Pilate just acknowledged the fact that he has power to put him on a cross or power to send him loose. And Pilate's own words condemn him in this context, because Pilate knew exactly where the authority rested. The authority was not in the mob. The authority was not among the chief Jews and the chief priests. The authority rested with him. "Pilate, you're in charge. Make the right decision." Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." We spoke about that the other night. He looks at Pilate and said, "You wouldn't even have authority if God hadn't granted it to you. You wouldn't even be in this position if God hadn't allowed you to govern." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not," here it goes, "you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." You see, the only hope they had was to convince Pilate that Jesus wanted to rule. The only hope they had was to convince Pilate that Jesus wants to be a king. Jesus wants authority. Jesus is going to try to tear down Caesar. Now keep in mind, there are those among the Jews who would like to see the Romans gone. In fact, one of Jesus' own apostles is whom? Simon the Zealot. What's a zealot? A political zealot. A zealot was one who was forcing himself and part of a party who was attempting to overthrow the government. He's a revolutionary. He didn't like the Romans telling the Jews what to do. He didn't like Roman rule in Jerusalem. And Jesus chose even amongst some of the most zealot individuals to serve as an apostle. Now, if you don't think that caused some strains and challenges on times. And so Pilate knows about this kind of thinking. He knows the kinds of difficulties he's dealing with. And that's the accusation then that they bring. Jesus wants to be a king, Pilate. Don't you dare let him step into authority. You're not Caesar's friend. Oh, no, no, you're not going to gain any popularity among the Caesars if you let this fellow run loose. He's got too much power and influence. And so Pilate heard that saying, and he brings Jesus out in verse 13. He sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And that was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." You talk about audacity. You talk about a people who were so bent on killing Jesus that they would say anything. Do you really believe that they meant it when they said Caesar's our king? But they said what they had to say to convince Pilate to send Jesus off to be crucified. And we know that that's exactly what happened. You see, God would want his rulers to know. God would want people who are in positions of authority and power to know that some decisions require courage over fear. Pilate needed to swallow hard. Pilate needed to take a deep breath and tell the Jews to go home, and I'm sending him free. Pilate needed to have the courage to make the right decision. People in positions of authority, people that we place into positions of authority, need to be the kind of people that have the courage to make decisions over top of their own fears. Pilate needed to be able to say, "Even if Caesar takes me out of authority, I'm going to do the right thing. Even if I lose my position of authority, I will do the right thing." That's what God wants from people in positions of authority. Number five. God would tell people in positions of authority to stay sober. Isn't that novel? But that's what he says over in Proverbs 31. In Proverbs 31, again, speaking to rulers, I'm trying to express these things exactly as the Bible teaches them. Who's the topic of discussion in Proverbs 31, verse 4? It's rulers. He said back in verse 3, "Do not give your strength to women nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." He wants rulers to stay sober. That's people in all positions of authority. He speaks it directly to kings and princes even. He includes those who are underneath the king, those who have been sent out as ambassadors to the king, those who have been given the opportunity to go and represent the king. He says you need to remain sober. You need to stay away from intoxicating things. You need to stay away from things that are going to cloud your judgment. You need to stay away from things that are going to take you away from justice and righteousness and things that are accurate according to the law. He says intoxicating things will actually take you away from the standard of the law. You'll forget the law when drink is involved, he said in verse 5. They need to be sober thinking people. They need to be the kind of people that aren't going to be dependent on substances, that they're going to think clearly when they're attempting to execute the law. Number six, they need to consider the consequences of their decisions before they make them. I want you to go back into the book of Esther for me for a moment. The book of Esther, again, that's one of those Old Testament books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, if you're looking somewhere. That's kind of how I have to do it to find it, so I'll just help you out. But in the book of Esther here, and let me indulge me for a minute. Let me bring you up to speed on the story of Esther. Just remind you of it. Remember, Esther becomes in position of power of queen. She basically gets there out of a, for lack of a better description, a beauty contest. Ahasuerus decides he wants a new queen. He's gotten rid of Vashti. He decides he wants a new queen, so he just says, bring me the best of the land. Bring anybody that thinks they'd like to be queen, and he just kind of parades them through. He finds himself a new queen that way. Her relative has been caring for her, cousin, uncle, depending on which translation, who you're reading from, but we'll just call him a relative for sake of time tonight. Mordecai, he's caring for her. He basically puts her into this parade of folks who might become queen, and she is selected. And she's been serving in that capacity for some time, but it's hidden to the king, her nationality. They never revealed the fact that she was of Jewish descent. If you recall, there's a man by the name of Haman, and Haman loved to be kind of looked at as exalted among the people, and he would want people to kind of bow down to him as he would walk by, and he felt superior to everybody. Mordecai wasn't going to do that. He wasn't going to bow down to any man. He was only going to bow to his God. That upset Haman. He goes to his friends, and they try to figure out a way to get rid of Mordecai. What happens, though, is they tell him what's going to happen when the next Jew comes along and does the same thing. You think you're going to get rid of him, but you haven't solved the problem. All you've done is open the door for somebody else to do the same thing. If you want a real answer, then what you need to do is be able to get the king to decree that we can just destroy all the Jews. Let's just get rid of all of them. That way we won't have to worry about any of these people in the land who don't want to bow down to us, who are honoring their God. And so he goes to the king, and he basically convinces him of that. If you recall then, again, we're kind of fast-forwarding just for time's sake. Mordecai then contacts Esther, and he sends a messenger, and he tells her that, listen, you have been put into a position maybe for this very time. This might be the whole reason why you were able to be selected as queen, that you might be able to defend your people. You need to go to the king and tell him how poor a decision this is. You need to go into the king and tell him that he needs to backtrack off of this choice to allow this province to, or this message to go out, these letters to be sent into every province that says to kill, to destroy, to maim, to take spoil of all the Jews. She kind of balks at that idea initially. She says there's only one law, and that says if you go into the king when you haven't been summoned, then you'll be put to death. And the only hope that you might have if he hasn't summoned you and you walk in that inner court anyway is that if he offers the golden scepter, if he offers mercy unto you. So she kind of resents that idea at first. Another message comes and says, who's to say that you and your house are going to be spared? Once they figure out that your nationality is a Jew as well, who's to say that you and your family might not be destroyed in the process? She calls then for a fast and a prayer. And she then says, if I perish, I perish. Again, you fast forward a moment and you remember that she finally musters the courage and she goes into the king. She speaks to him concerning this problem that he's created, that he has sealed with his ring, the signet that allows everybody to know that this is the law. The king has sealed it. But now let's fast forward into chapter 8. All of that, okay? All of that history, all this, all because this king didn't think his decision through before he made it. Now look what's got to happen. Because he has sealed the deal, because he has made the decree and he can't back away from his own law, he cannot backpedal, okay? He can't just reverse it and say, didn't mean it. He can't say, redo. He doesn't have any option but to allow that to decree to go forth. So here's his response, Esther chapter 8, beginning in verse 8. So you yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews, as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one, including the king, can revoke, including the first decree that said that anyone finding a Jew could kill them. So now what's his only recourse? Write another decree. So the king's scribes were called at that time, in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, in the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai, however you want to say his name, commanded. to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. Now, you might initially think, good for him. Good for him. But I also want you to consider, what a mess. What an absolute mess. All he'd had to done was think a little bit before he decrees the first time. And we don't even have to send these fellows out on these swift steeds that were bred for this particular purpose so that the message could get out quickly and so the province could hear the message of the king in a swift manner. He has to make a decree that says, okay, you can go ahead and kill the Jews, but my second decree is they can take up arms and kill you. Rulers need to think about the consequences of their decisions. If I had opportunity, like Billy Graham, then I would have hoped that I would have encouraged any person in authority that I would have had a voice with to think their actions through. Think them through before you decide, because who knows what kind of mess that you'll have to clean up later if you continue on a path of poor decision making. That's what the Bible says about the subject. But you know what's interesting? Look at this list with me for a minute. Try to get out of everybody's way. That look familiar to you? You see one thing on that chart that every Christian isn't supposed to uphold in their life? There is not 1 ounce of what's on that board that every Christian isn't responsible to do. God says, for every word and deed that we do in this life, He will bring into judgment. You and I are responsible. God tells us that we need to avoid the lies because Satan is the father of lies, and we become his children when we tell them. The Revelator tells us that all liars have their place in the lake of fire. We learn that right isn't always popular. Paul taught us to be careful about evil communications because they corrupt good morals. That sometimes you have to make the right decision even when it's not the popular decision. Sometimes Christians have to do the right thing even when everybody around them doesn't encourage them to do so. Sometimes you've got to make those decisions with courage rather than being overwhelmed with fear. You know, that's an area I think that we really need to remind ourselves of. Especially when we talk to our younger people and we're trying to encourage them to appreciate obedience to Jesus Christ and acceptance of his teachings. Sometimes we educate children by way of fear. And that's not always wrong, by the way. There are times that I use that tactic in my own home. There are times where I have to use the fear factor in order to get control over the situation. But if that is all my children ever know, then I am ruining them. Because someday, they're going to be bigger than me. Someday, they're going to have to make their own decisions, and they're not going to be afraid of me when they do it. And so they need to also have the ability to make decisions via conviction, not just fear. It is one thing to say, Mom and Dad won't let me. It is yet another thing to say, this is right, or this is wrong. See the difference between fear and conviction? Fear will keep me out of certain challenges at times. Fear will keep me removed from certain difficulties. But conviction, my friend, that will keep me on the right path. That will keep me out of trouble when I'm making my own decisions, when I'm making my own choices. It reminds me of when I was down in Alabama, and I first went, almost sounded like an Alabaman there for a second. When I was down in Alabama, and Danny Glover come down to visit, he came through that area, and he and I were just talking about old times and talking about how we used to get in trouble, and there are spanking rights on both sides of that fence. You know, I was getting just as much trouble down there as I could in my own house. And I can remember he and I talking about some of the things we had done, and about wrestling and fighting and, you know, and causing commotion and everything. And I looked at him and I said, you know something? I pay the rent on this apartment. And we cleared the tables. And we went at it. That's my place and my decision. You see, someday all of our children are going to be there. Someday all of our children. I told you the other day, the scariest thing about being a parent is raising them so they don't need you anymore. But it's the truth. That's my job. And I need to raise my children to stand on conviction. I need them to do what is right because it's right. Isn't that what he said? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Because dad get mad? Because mom will get upset? Because you'll disappoint them? Those are all part of the equation. But he said, children, obey your parents in the Lord in the book of Ephesians. Why? For this is right. Our leaders and every Christian need to do the right thing, even when it's not popular. You're going to have courage sometimes to do that over fear. You need to stay sober and keep your thinking right. And we all need to consider the consequences of our decisions before we make them. But you might say, Brian, you don't stand a prayer to even be remotely, you can't even spell White House, let alone get inside it to talk to anybody. So what can you and I do? What can you and I do in the face of this kind of information? In the face of what the Bible, and I hope that you would agree with me that I read every one of these passages, not from my own thoughts or opinions, but they came straight from the book. What can we do then? Well, let me just share a handful of things. Number one, this is a must, I believe, as Christians. No matter how disappointed we become, no matter how frustrated we might be about the way our country and our leadership goes, God demands from us that we respect authority. Parents, you badmouth the president, who are we then to condemn our children for badmouthing their teacher at school? Because they don't know the difference. All they see is positions of authority. All they see is us disrespecting authority. You say something negative about that police officer, and then you wonder why they show a negative respect in relationship with authority. Don't ask yourself why. You caused it. I caused it. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21. Notice the simple words of Jesus. They came to him with a coin, remember? Came to him asking about some taxes. He asked them actually to bring him a coin. Show me that. Who's on there? Well, Caesar's on that coin. And Jesus makes a very simple statement. He said to them, Caesar's inscription is there. And he says to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You were showed respect. Now keep in mind, the Caesars were not the most popular guys in town. The Caesars and the Roman rule were not the most pleasant people to live under as a Jew and ultimately as a Christian either. It was not going to be the best thing. But Jesus says, you show respect to authority. You render unto Caesar the respect that belongs to him as a ruler. You may disagree with him. You may not like him. You may think that he is immoral. You may think all kinds of things about that individual. But remember, he wouldn't be there if God did not permit it. I didn't say God selected him. I said God permitted it. And all authority has a level of respect that is due us. We need to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't give way to complaining and griping all the time. We need to be cautious. that we don't buy into the philosophy of the world that says if your guy didn't win, then you have license for the next 4 years to gripe and complain from day one. I don't know a verse of Scripture that would bear that out. I know some that tell us to the contrary, though. In Isaiah verse 8, or chapter 8 and verse 21, notice what he said, why this is so important. They will pass through it hard, talking about their challenges. They will pass through it hard, pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king, and notice, and their God. You know why? Because ultimately, when you don't see any result from your initial complaint, you will look to somebody else to complain again. And once you get past a certain threshold, the only one left is God. You start down the track of complaint, you start down the path of griping and murmuring, then eventually you're going to be left with no one to gripe to except God. And that's a dangerous path to start. Remember the Israelites? First it was Moses, but it wasn't long before it was God. In fact, God told them so. Don't you worry about them, Moses. You think they're angry with you. They're not angry with you. They're angry with me. Their complaining, their murmuring that cost them tremendously throughout their history was aimed towards God. Friends, we need to be careful. We need to be careful. As children of God, we need to avoid complaining. We need to avoid the kind of mindset that complains and gripes. We need to stand on our morals. I may not get a voice, not a very big one anyway, in the movers and shakers of our society, but I can affect me and my house, and I can affect the few folks that I come in contact with, and I'm going to stand on my moral conviction at every turn. A righteous man, he said, who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well. Isn't it disappointing? Here's a stream of water. You're thirsty. You see the stream from a distance. Looks just fine and dandy from a distance. The moment you get there, it's murky. You see in the distance a well, and you're thirsty. You're traveling. You're hoping to be refreshed. And you get there, and the well has been polluted. It's of no value. You and I, as children of God, become no value when we've abandoned our moral principles. In every action of life, when we abandon who we are, when we abandon the moral fabric by which we claim to be worshipers of God, then we've given up everything. We've given up everything. Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Proverbs 14 and verse 34. You remember the passage? You probably thought I'd get here eventually, didn't you? Or he says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You know where that starts? Me. A nation cannot be righteous if the people will not be righteous first. And you and I cannot look at the world and say they are obligated when we don't obligate ourselves to the same moral standard. It starts with us. You and I need to make decisions and choices where we stand on our morals. And we remember this, that economic security does not guarantee peace and contentment. The Ecclesiastes writer said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, again, Bible principles that we need to apply to all walks of life for that matter. In Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. A guy who loves silver will eventually be dissatisfied with that, and he'll need some gold. And once he fills his car with gold, he'll need platinum, or he'll need whatever it is that's the next on that periodic table. He'll need whatever it is that's better than that. And once he has his basket full, he will not be content, because what he's looking for is abundance. Abundance means more than you can handle. It's an overflow. And you can't stop, it just keeps going. A man who's looking for abundance can never find contentment, because abundance never ends. Once you've overfilled the bucket, once it begins to pour out, you are now at the abundant stage, but you never leave, it never quits. You're always in the abundant stage from that period on. And so that water just keeps pouring, but you're never content with it. Economic security doesn't guarantee you peace and contentment. Proverbs tell us, give me neither poverty nor riches. He knows the conflicts that poverty brings, and God knows the conflicts riches bring. We need to be content. And if we're only looking at economic issues, if we only look at dollars and cents, if we're only looking at silver and gold, we're going to be sadly, sadly disappointed. It's more than that. Life is more than that. And then finally, pray. Pray, pray, pray. Remember what we said about people in positions of authority and that God is sovereign? That God is not helpless in the causes and functions of men? That God has abilities and power even in today's world? So pray. In the book of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 6 and in verse 10, he simply said this, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. We have an obligation to pray for all people in positions of authority, whether we voted for them or not. We have an obligation to pray for all people in positions of power and authority, whether we approve of them or not. In fact, more than likely, I hope that if we're making our decisions based on moral standards, then I would hope that we would be praying even more when we see corruption and immorality. The New Testament writer Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 1, he said, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. The next time you and I bow our heads, pray for people in positions of authority, and pray, Apostle Paul, pray not, Lord, save my 401k. Lord, help Social Security find solvency. Lord, help me get Medicare before I'm 95. What did he say? He said, pray for all people in positions of authority that you may what? That you may lead the most prosperous life on earth. That you may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. My greatest fear, friends, when it comes to government and authority and law and rule, has nothing to do with whether my wallet is filled. Now, I like the lifestyle of our country just as much as anybody else. I love the peace and security and comforts that we have. Don't misunderstand me. I like fresh running water in my house. I appreciate infrastructure. I like being able to drive on roads that are reasonably well kept. I enjoy the comforts that this country that we live in affords us. But at the end of the day, my most urgent issue is that I might live in this free country as godly as God wants me to be, without fear of some law or some authority telling me otherwise. Because, friends, that is our greatest freedom. That is what people in other parts of this world have no idea about. Go live in China for a while. See what kind of problems we'd have just for this assembly this evening. Go live in places who don't have the opportunity to live quiet and peaceable and godly lives with the same kind of freedom that you and I do. And so when you pillow your head tonight, when you beseech the throne of God this evening, when you pray before Him, Don't you dare pray for Republicans and Democrats, Independent and Green Party. Don't you pray for all of these other kinds of things in some political fashion. You beseech the throne of God and say, Lord, let us all live a quiet and peaceable and godly life without fear of any ruler telling me otherwise. Someone asked me this morning whether I could preach the lesson you heard me preach Monday night on the radio. We're about to find out. Because I'm going to do it in the next few weeks. But no matter what happens with our government, no matter what happens with our rulers, let us just stand firm on our moral decision-making. And when we make decisions and choices, let's just use the Bible. Just use the Bible and determine our choices and decisions based on the moral fabric of God's Word and what He would want authority to look like. And then pray. Pray, pray, and pray again. I saw something I want to share with you that alarmed me, and I'll quit. I read this a few years ago. I'm not even going to tell you what election it involved. But this is what one man said, and I'm not going to tell you the source either for that matter, because I'm not trying to raise any issues. I just want you to notice what was said. A man said, it is clear that on conservative moral values that people voted for those values over their own economic interest. I don't understand it, and I think we need to go back and take a look at it. I understand it, and I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for people who will stand on their moral decisions. And if it means a dollar or my morals, I'll take my morals any day of the week. This man thought morals can be set aside and the almighty dollar needs to talk bigger and louder. May it never be said of God's children that we're more interested in wealth than the standard of God. The preacher and the president. Probably never be any of us. Good luck, Mo. It ain't going to be me. I'd last about 30 seconds, I figure. But the Bible speaks to the issue, and I wanted to share it with you tonight. I don't know that we should say any more than what I've just said. I have never, and one of our elders is sitting right back here, you can ask him. I've never gotten in the pulpit one time and said you ought to vote for this person or that person. Deborah and I have had people ask us to put signs out in our yard. We've never done it for several reasons. One's a tax issue because of the church owning the property, but that's another story. Which has actually got us out of a few things, actually. But I'm just telling you, we just need to look at the Bible, honor the principles of God's Word, and make wise decisions about every aspect of our life. No matter what it is. No matter what it is. Apply God's standard to everything, and you and I will be just fine. Apply God's standard to every choice and decision in life, and you and I will be just fine. Because God will care for us. Remember, we said that last night. God will hold our hand through anything. He'll hold our hand through anything. You may be subject to the gospel in some way this evening. I want you to know the gospel is ready, available. The message of that gospel, Jesus Christ. He wants you to stand on moral conviction. He'll expect you to walk the straight and narrow path. He'll expect you to enter by that straight gate, that narrow gate that leads to the straight and narrow path. He'll want you to serve Him and honor Him. You can do that this evening. You can live by faith and conscience and conviction in Jesus Christ. You can determine to be obedient to His will this evening and find the salvation of your soul. And walk out of this building tonight a new creature in Jesus Christ. And you won't have to worry about who's the president or who's not the president or who's the governor or who's not the governor because you've got the Lord. And you can do anything. You can do anything, you go anywhere and deal with any issue when you got the Lord walking with you. So won't you be obedient to Him tonight? Won't you put your life in His hands this evening? Won't you come even now while we stand and while we stand?